in Micah chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We took the preceding verses, starting verse 6 this morning, so we'll continue now. Let's read together. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, we've been speaking, as it was said, over the last 10 tapes, this is number 11, on the concept of the day of the Lord, and particularly on the fact that the day of the Lord is characterized by a people who will come and destroy the works of man as we know them, and to rebuild everything in the spirit of the Messiah. And we mentioned in passing that in Habakkuk, in the last chapter, even the prophet, when he saw these people, he said, my belly trembled. Rottenness entered into my bones. Even the prophet, that I might rest in the day of the trouble, when he comes up, he will invade them with his troops. We find that in Jude. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. We find the army in Revelation 19, in Isaiah 13, in Joel the second chapter, in Malachi the fourth chapter. We keep seeing through the scriptures this people who will come. And it appears here again, as we mentioned this morning, God does not do his mighty works with strong people, but a weak people. And you remember when Paul was going so strong that the Lord crippled him. He crippled him. And Paul prayed three times. And the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We find in Joel that it says a great people and a strong. But you see, the strength is not that they are the great overcomers that throw their weight around. It is a people who are strong because they are crucified. And I guess if there's anything, Doug, that is the need of the hour for understanding, it's as these prophecies go forth among the evangelical people that God is going to do such mighty things and we're going to do this and that. There is something that comes first. And that is a tearing down of the strength. Every bit of wisdom, every bit of self-confidence, every bit of anything that could possibly in any way seem to give us this kind of glory. So that when it comes forth, it will not be man, but God. See, if we, in our poised state, were to be given great power, no matter how good our intentions were, sooner or later our gift would cause us to stumble. It has many men in time past, you know. It's very hard to walk with kings and keep the common touch. It's very hard to have God, and this has happened in church history. It happened at the beginning of this century, and a man had a tremendous ministry. I was trying to think of his name. But he was in Africa and he'd hold up his hands and just flames would come out from him. I mean, God does do these things with people. But don't you see what that happens to the individual? That no matter how good his intentions are, he begins to get himself confused with God. And when these witnesses march in Revelation 11, as they have marched throughout the centuries, they must go in sackcloth. Somehow in Elijah and Elisha, you do not see powerful men. You see a powerful God. There's something about the breaking process that brings forth the glory of God from our dust. But today, as we see exalted ministers, we don't see that. We don't feel, we feel rather, here is a successful person or a gifted person. We don't feel the same glory, the presence that came, that we feel from Elijah and Elisha, and yet they were under a lesser covenant. A lesser covenant. And yet, who on the face of the earth today is like Elijah or like Elisha? We have gifted people. But the death that those prophets died, so that they were like men in another world, like Jeremiah. And you can hear the cry of Jeremiah as God started off telling him, you're going to tear down kingdoms. You're going to build kingdoms. In the first chapter of Jeremiah. But before God got through making Jeremiah his witness, Jeremiah was crying out because God wouldn't answer his prayers. Why do you fail? Why are you failing me? Why are you as waters that fail? Why are you a liar unto me? He says. And it's that process that we described this morning, the making of a great people. When the angel appeared to Gideon, Gideon said, why to me? I'm in the least tribe in Israel, and my father's, I think it was Manasseh, and our family's the least in Manasseh. And the angel said, go in this thy strength. Our strength comes when we esteem ourselves to be nothing. In that, you can't put that on like a cloak of humility, because that just becomes more con, you know. Oh, look at how humble I am. It's not me, it's the Lord, you know. I say that sometimes to set everyone on notice, including myself, that I don't have any confidence in myself. But, you know, that can so easily become, you know, poor me, it's the Lord, which is really a very deep-seated, involuted kind of pride. Better to be natural and say, here goes nothing. Here we go, Lord, sink or swim. When you start talking about hiding behind the cross, it becomes churchy do. You know, it just is more saccharine stuff that goes nowhere and ends up in platitudes. The Lord isn't interested in our saying, oh, look at me, I'm hiding behind the cross. What he's interested in doing is crucifying us. And there's quite a difference there. You know, hide behind it, you get on it. And it's from there that all true ministry flows. So, yes, I truly believe that the Scripture points undoubtedly that he has kept the good wine until now, that the greatest works of all time, even greater than the Lord did, John 14:12, even greater, shall be done, but they shall not be done by happy, charismatic people as they're attending $10 breakfast. It's not going to be done that way. It's going to be done out of a people who have come down into and then up out of the valley of Achor. And it's only as you go through that that you can understand it. If you hear about it, it sounds dreadful. When you're going through it, there is grace. But it's an experience. It's not some boogeyman that jumps out of a closet and now behold, you're in the valley of Achor, you know. It comes sometimes in crises. More often than not, in a slow kind of attrition or chipping away at different aspects, day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, as the cross bites ever more deeply into the springs of our life. And there's a real transition. Sometimes it requires a real splitting of the diamond. And when that happens, boy, watch out, because God is a great gambler and he smites his people. And I think sometimes God himself is not exactly all that positive what's going to happen. That's right. There's, like he said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God. You know, right up to that point, the language implies the issue could have gone either way, but God says, now I'm satisfied. So there's our implications in that. So it isn't a neat, pat little thing in which everything's going to be nice. It's human bedlam is what it is. Everything ultimately is safe in that sense, because when we die, we only go into the spiritual realm, and God loves us. If we blew it, we blew it, you know. We don't crucify our kids because they blew something, and neither does God us, you know. If we fall, you know. God is merciful. As long as we don't harden our hearts against Him and become proud, I think God has endless mercy with us. But He, when He's making a captain, when He's making a commander, you know, there's a lot at stake in that business. And boy, you can get hit hard. And you can come up on the right side, or you can come up on the wrong side. And I think, as C.S. Lewis says, God is a gambler. And it's, you know, that's why it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's just not a shoe-in. And it's up to us to refuse to quit. To refuse to quit and say, God, if I can clamber up out of the dunghill, I'll do it. God, if I can get a foot under me, I'll stand and I'll take another step forward. And I think that's more important than brains and beauty, is that determination. Even though I don't understand, it seems like God Himself is against me, I'm not going to quit. I think that characteristic is very, very important in the would-be overcomer. Because when it gets past your understanding, your neat little hypotheses and axioms and formulas, you know, then you have to just paddle out in the dark. I don't know where I'm going, Lord, but God help me, kind of thing. You just don't quit. Because you see, as God, that's a part of God breaking down a very important component of us, which is our ability to reason and to plan and to predict. God even has to get at that, because this army that will do work this great destruction is an army of living dead people. They are alive in Christ, but they are dead to themselves. They are dead living men, they are living dead men. And it's through these that the glory will come, not through a neat religious movement that's going to get into social activism. That's not God. Politics is not God. God has not called us to politics. That's an American phenomenon, as our Christians should vote. Well, sure, they should vote, and they should do what good they can, but that isn't what God has called us to. People, God has called us to spiritual warfare. Not to blow up places. I was asking the Lord about that today. He said, no, that's not my plan that you blow up places. You can teach, but you don't force. All you're called to do is to be a teacher and a witness and to present God's will. But you don't do it with a gun. You don't force things. Because your kingdom is not of this world. Hallelujah. See, gee, there was a lot of social problems in the Roman Empire when Jesus was on earth. He didn't go against any of them. He occupied Himself with the one thing He came to do, to attack the kingdom of hell. Because these other things are symptomatic. And you can waste your life trying to be an activist. You're fighting the wrong thing, you know. There are times we can help. There are times when we can bear a good witness. But when we get into coercing, going past teaching, and go into pushing, forcing with a gun or even with a vote, and we force the thing into being, then we're on very nebulous ground as far as the Lord is concerned. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is not our battle. And God is preparing a people who will come forth not as saved Adam, but as crucified Adam, in whom God is dwelling, and in His wisdom, and in His power, and in His grace, is bringing forth things that man can't do. And it will be effective, efficient, and eternal when God does it. The problem is getting the vehicle through whom God can do it. That's where we come in. It requires people who are willing to give up their religious due and become vessels. And not empty vessels either, but vessels who are full of whatever they are. They're not some kind of wimpy thing that floats around, you know, like religious people get into. I can't stand that stuff. When people, I guess because I've been there myself, where, you know, you become real spiritual and you go by signs and omens. It's no good. God doesn't want empty vessels. He wants full vessels, full of our old vinegar nature. And then God comes into that thing, and that's honest, and God can deal with it. It isn't trying to be religious, it's just itself. And God comes into that thing, and he blunts it, and deals with it, and slays it, and molds it. Until that toughness and that forthrightness is still present, but God has overridden that thing. Not in a spiritualistic, mediumistic sense, but in a true transformation as the gold, as the dust is transmuted into gold, and that process is painful. Because we die to our mind and we die to our soulish aspirations. What did Jesus say concerning his mother? It says, a sword shall pierce through your own soul. And so it shall. Because we're not called to know Christ after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so these people, after they have gone through the valley of Achor, after that, then the Lord says, the nations, while you are being beat down, and this is for us individually today, but also for the churches in the near future, we shall be beaten down by the nations. They shall succeed. And we see that tendency in America. And the Christians say, boy, we're going to get this. We're going to install our own president, and he'll give us a good right-wing government. Don't you ever believe that thing. That thing will backfire like a Model T. I kid you not, because it's not of God, and it can on the flesh can only go so far, and that thing will end up in persecution. And I want you to know, it's just between, just below the surface. And the average dude, 11 o'clock at night, watching his Playboy channels and all this, has no intention of letting Jerry Falwell interfere with that. You better know it. And when he finds out that enough people feel like he does and he rises up, he'll say, down with this thing. We don't want to hear about it. This is a free country and it's free speech. And if we want to have naked dancers in our house, we'll have it, and we don't want to hear about it. That's what's coming. And it will overcome the churches. And we won't be able to respond politically or militarily or any other way, because that is necessary that the tares come to maturity. And the righteous flesh of Christians cannot stop it. You can only fret yourself to death about it, because that's the way it's going. The tares are coming to maturity. The wheat is coming to maturity, but that wheat is not saved man. That wheat is Christ in us. See the difference? And in order to get Christ in us, we have to submit ourselves to this tearing down by every form of weakness and confusion, all that we possibly can do, till we sing to the Lord in the valley of Achor. And the Lord says, I'm going to use the nations against you. But what they don't understand is I am gathering them together for their destruction, because you're going to win in the end. See, and this is what he says. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He's going to judge the nations. It is necessary that offenses come. But woe unto them through whom they come. So the nations will have their day, and the church is going to be led off to Babylon. Religious confusion, economic problems, persecution, and everything else. But what God is after is the purifying of his church. The purpose of the great tribulation is to purify the church. The nations will be saying peace and safety. And at that time, and in that way, God, first through his witnesses, and then through Joel's army, shall gird his church with bronze. Not while we are we ourselves, but when we can say, I am crucified and it is Christ who is living in me. Hallelujah. For the Lord will not give his glory to another. Hallelujah. I don't know how you feel about it. To me, it's a wonderful prospect. You may love yourself. I don't. I've made so many mistakes in life that I'm kind of sick of it. I am just that much disgusted with myself. And that's not humility. That is disgust. Now, if you love yourself, you're going to find it hard because your little velvet jewel box there is going to get opened by the Lord. You know, I'm sick and disgusted. And if God can do anything with me, wail away. You know, you suffer. How many know you suffer in life anyway? No, believe me. Go down to the children's hospital. Go down to Zion. Go up to Pomeroy. Try to find a parking place. And look at the brokenhearted people. They're not in there because they're disciples. You're in there because life is hard. Man, you never know when you're going to wake up with a bump. Or your leg won't work. It's no bed of roses. So no matter what way we go, we're going to be crucified. There's three crosses on the hill, not one. So we might as well go God's way, Jim. And then when trouble comes, at least we got the Lord. Otherwise, when trouble comes, you say, well, I go the way of all flesh, period. You're hopeless. Just railing at society because there's nobody to sue. But if you're a Christian, you can say, I know, Lord, I know. I know. Praise your wonderful name. How much better. And your hoof I will make iron, and your horn, and your hoofs I will make bronze. The horn means the power of the church to push. The horn is an offensive weapon. God has not called us to an offensive. We are on the defensive. See, having done all, stand. It's not our day to attack. That day will come. The hooves are bronze because we are coming to the foot ministry of the Messiah. I think the Jewish tradition is that we are now in the foot of Messiah, meaning that we are toward the end of history. I read that somewhere in a Jewish writing. But that is so highly symbolic, as many Jewish things are, because it says, my God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. The earth is God's footstool. The head is in the throne, the brains. We are the feet to tread upon the wicked. There'll be ashes under our feet, Malachi 4. That you may pulverize many peoples. I like that. That fits Romans 16:20. You shall crush, not bruise, crush, pulverize. Pulverize, Jack. You don't leave anything that can rise up again. You pulverize it. That day is coming. The wrestling match shall be concluded. We're not going to wrestle forever. That you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. Isn't that something? The money that the wicked and the wealthy often are wicked. James talks about the rich. Go to ye rich and howl. But their money shall be given to the righteous. All of these things are being laid up for those who are obedient. All the good things of the earth are being laid up for those who are obedient. The wealthy take it from us now by fraud. But the day will come when we shall inherit the earth. But this army is a first fruits. Remember we read, unto you shall it come. What was that? verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. That's talking about the first of the first fruits. Not everybody will be in Joel's army. Not everybody will march. Not everybody will be revealed when the Lord is revealed. It's for his kings, for his priests, his commanders, his judges. This is the tower of the flock. The tower. Remember in Song of Solomon chapter 8, I am a wall and my breast like towers. Tower represents that fortification. See the wall of Jerusalem, you see the towers up there. The lookout place, the place where you could rain down spears and arrows on the enemy. It's a vantage point militarily. The tower is a vantage point militarily. And the people that God is calling out today are for war. That's why those who are not called to this are going to run for their lives. Either because they were scared or because they were foolish. They're going to go home. They're not going to make it. You can't hold them. You can't hold them. Don't waste your time. It's by election. and the elect have got to feel in their heart, they have got to resolve that that's what they want. They're going to have to want it worse than anything they ever wanted in their life. And if they don't, they can't march even today. They won't understand it. They'll come back a year later and run for their lives because they'll see the change. They won't even be comprehensible to them. The music won't be comprehensible. The songs, the attitudes, the preaching, nothing. We're moving that fast. Don't slip. Because that doesn't mean you're going to be lost or God won't save you. It means the army is just that. It is highly disciplined. If you want to get back your body at the first resurrection, you've got to pay attention to school. You've got to watch what you're doing. It's not for everybody. It is for everybody, but they're not going to choose it. Because they're going to choose, say, that is too rich for my blood. And they will eliminate themselves, not out of the kingdom, but merely out of Joel's army. It's to the tower of the flock. It's not for the 60. It's not for the 30. It's for the tower of the flock. It shall come. The first dominion shall come to the tower of the flock. Jesus first, and then after him, his mighty men. His three on the Mount of Transfiguration. His mighty. The mighty out of the mighty. To do the work and to do it perfectly. And then all Israel shall come and join in the spoils. Praise the Lord. You know, people to be, you have to be balanced such a thought. God is not trying to make us super overcomers. He's not trying to make us some spiritual hotshot so we'll be so full of pride that no one can touch us. That isn't. If we get it that way, we're bound to fall. What he's making is people who are responsible. Responsible. God is creating responsible people who are willing to take the guff so that the kingdom can come in. Not hotshots. They that are great in the kingdom are the least. It's people who are willing, whom God has put that desire in their heart, say, all right, Lord, I'll put up with the dung, and that's just about what you get. I'll put up with it. For the good of, for God's glory and for the good of the kingdom. That, isn't that what Paul said? The apostles, people say they want to be an apostle. Ooh, I was prophesied over to be an apostle. Good. Good. You'll find yourself in the dump on the edge of town. That's what Paul said. We are the offscouring. You know, think he's an apostle. Wow. A Cadillac, maybe for a prophet. But an apostle, he should have a super duper car. And business cards that glow in the night. I mean, he is an apostle. That means when he stands up, everybody else sits down. I mean, the apostle has come. Wait for the words of God. And when he leaves, too bad, because you won't be able to pray like you could in his presence. That's where we get off. That is not the concept of the kingdom. The concept of the kingdom is the people who bear on their back the problems while other people have their picnic. And yet the picnickers get in on the good stuff. So you say, what's the percentage? There isn't any. You got to love God and do it for his sake, because the rest gets beat out of you. Yeah? See, if you're trying to be a hotshot, it won't carry you through, because God said, they say, oh, that's what you want. All right, I got just the place for you, you shining overcomer. You work in the slums of Calcutta. I got just the place for you to exercise your faith. First faith you need is to exist with the smell. That's the first overcoming that you have. And then the sights, without vomiting all over the sidewalk. And to keep yourself from fainting. If you get there, you've made step one. Boy, that's when you find out when you've been called, right? That's when you choose between you trying to be an apostle or being obedient to God. This army is an army that's obedient to God. It isn't a hotshot Christians. Now muster yourselves in troops. That's it. It's discipline. It's so hard for us to learn. We've gotten so used to arrogance. You know, in the old days of the Catholic Church, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. You wouldn't dream of saying, well, I don't like this parish, I'm going to that parish. You know? There was order. There was a fear of the bishop. There was a fear of the priests. But as we have gotten away from the clergy laity, we have gotten into another extreme. Is, well, I'll do whatever I want to, whenever I want to. There's no pope over me, no priest, no nothing. Well, now you get into false things. So to get us back to an army to where we do what we're supposed to without flying off sideways at everything that tickles our fancy is very difficult for us, because fundamentally we are undisciplined. It's troops. It's troops that are going to respond to God, not religious people who do whatever they want and when they think it's a good idea. This is a disciplined situation. We got that to learn. They have laid siege against us, and they certainly shall. Don't expect you're going to be popular. Oh boy, God's going to give me all this power. Wow, am I going to be popular? They're going to come from all over to when my light rises. No, they're going to lay siege against you. So don't be surprised. You may lose your best friend. Yeah? Amen? Amen? Well, you're going to have to keep your eye on the glory. You won't be able to stand this type of preaching. You've got to be sure that that's what you want. Because this is the route. It's the route that Jesus took, isn't it? It's the route the apostles took. It's not the route to glory. It's the route to the cross. To glory via the cross. Via the cross. It's the right way. And let me tell you something. The other way leads directly to Antichrist. This stuff that's going on about how great the charismatics are is leading directly to Antichrist. It's taken generations to build a church up that would have the arrogance that the Antichrist, that the charismatic move has. Taken generations to get away from the discipline of the Catholic Church to get people who are so freewheeling as that, with such arrogance. Are you running with me? This attitude, you know. The king's kids. It's taken generations. Go back to the 1600s, the 1500s. You can imagine some peasant coming in for matins or something, and the priest saying, well, you're one of the king's kids. See, it's taken generations to move us. Even in the last century, you wouldn't have got it. There was a fear of God. It's the last part of the 20th century that's built us up to that arrogance where preachers will get up and say, I command God, give me $1,000. And the charismatic people laugh it up. They laugh it up. They don't realize how far down the primrose path they have come. Long way. It's good to study church history and get balance and see our times against the past. You'll see how far we've come into Antichrist. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. I wonder how Jesus felt about this when he was a 12-year-old boy and the spirit of revelation was upon him, and as he began to read the scriptures and realize, that's me. This is going to happen to me. This is written to me. Had a lot of courage, Jesus did. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now that is what it is about. That's what it's all about, is rulership. Rulership. The world today is without rulership. Without rulership. Man doesn't want to be governed. The spirit of democracy is to do away with rulership. We are the great Antichrist move. Get away from kings. Get away from everything that would rule. It's the ruler who is being formed. Who came? The first one to learn obedience was Jesus. Now we have to learn obedience. Hold that place. I want to show you a good scripture to know. It's in 2 Corinthians 10. O tower of the flock. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What are you doing to bring your thoughts into captivity? What are you doing? There's some practical things that you can do. You know when the time to get command over your thoughts? The first thing in the morning. Don't lay in bed and daydream. Because your mind will run amok. Is that right? Your mind will run amok. You know, it was David got in trouble with Bathsheba because he was up. If he'd have been off to battle, he'd been all right. But he was up there with nothing on his hands to do but look over the rooftops to see who was doing what. Keep your mind. I found great release in studying Hebrew because it's so challenging to my mind that I can get up immediately.
I got it right here.
Wait in line at the grocery store. My mind's not wandering, not looking around. I got something on my mind. Well, Hebrew may not be your thing, but you got to have practical things to deal with your mind. How much during the day does your mind do things that you don't want it to do? I think that's one of the last citadels to fall is our mind. Bring it into cap. It may seem like a bondage to you. Well, let the Lord work on it. I enjoy doing what I'm doing. I'm enjoying bringing my mind. A crazy thing flies around like a tree full of birds. Huh? Every time a shotgun goes off, you see all the crows fly out of the tree. That's the way your mind is. You know? Boom! And off they go, and it takes a half hour to get them all collected. Is that right? Huh? Huh? You've got to use discipline on your mind and get some techniques. Something, a verse that you're memorizing is a good one. Just make yourself, just keep, you won't have a nervous breakdown. Just keep your mind on it. You won't go religious nuts. All right, now, in verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience when? When our obedience has been fulfilled, then God shall move, and not until. And that's in our personal lives, but also in the kingdom as a whole. Now, why is obedience so vitally important? Bring every thought into captivity. Obedience to Christ. Having her in readiness to revenge all disobedience. Why is obedience such an issue? It's because it was the original problem. See, don't eat of the tree. It's the thing that afflicts mankind. That's what I said. Going to church is not the end. It's the means to develop obedience. The kingdom is obedience, the doing of God's will. The pain comes as we learn obedience. It's, you know, we learn obedience not by following a written law such as the Torah. We learn obedience by having the obedient one formed in us. And the birth of Christ within us is painful. Why? Why isn't the birth of Christ in us painless? Why is it painful? Because of sin. You remember in the beginning, what was the curse on woman? You bear a child not in joy, but in pain. It was because of sin. And we should be bringing forth the kingdom within us with great joy, but we cannot because we are cursed. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And for that reason, we can't bring forth the Messiah, as I suppose Eve could have before they transgressed. She could have brought forth children with no pain. It would have just been a joy. The child would have come out of her body and there would have been no pain. But the curse on her was, you'll obey your husband and you'll bear children with pain. And the curse on us is that this travail is painful. It's too bad it couldn't be a joy and we could just say, oh, the Messiah is being formed in us. Instead, every molecule in our body is screaming for us to have our own way and to disbelieve God. Isn't it the truth? Isn't it the truth? It's because of sin. We inherited it. But
if we are willing to go through it, we'll be stronger than we would have had it not been that hard. Because making it that hard makes us do it by the bolts and the locks and step after step and nailing this down and finding that. And so like everything else in God, if we get it the hard way, it's better than if we had gotten it easy. So there's good to be gained if we, in our sin-cursed state, can stay with God until the Messiah is formed in us. We'll be better off than had we done it as an angel, you know, if angels could, which they can't, or if it could be brought forth by people in paradise with no pain. We will have learned God at such a deep level, and we have also have learned the pain of sin. We'll have that memory, what the pit that I came from. And we'll have the lake of fire to look at people who resisted God. And we'll have all those things to tell us, this is the right way, that's the wrong way, that brings pain. Just like we try to tell our children, don't we? And they won't listen. We say to our young people, don't smoke, it's going to bring you to a bad end. You might as well talk to the wall. That's the way God is with mankind. It's all in rulership. It's all in obedience. The whole gospel has to do with the kingdom, the rulership. And he said, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Miriam, I wonder how the Orthodox deal with this verse. When they say Messiah is a man, what do they do with this verse? This obviously is the Mashiach. What do they do with this? Couldn't very well be applied to Moses. They apply Isaiah 53 to Moses. I don't know how. But what would they do with this one? His goings forth have been from the days of eternity. It's not talking about God, and it's not talking about David or Moses. David and Moses weren't from eternity. And it's not talking about the Father. It's talking about the Mashiach. And it says, I wonder how the Orthodox get around that. It'd be interesting to ask Brother Kravitz or one of them. They have a real good explanation, and God bless them too, because they good people, everyone. All right, now, therefore will he give them up. Who are them? Back to school now. Who are them? Huh? Joshua, it's not on my nose, son. It's in the text. It tells. If you read, when you want to know the antecedent of a pronoun, go backward and find out where the what is talking. We are in Micah. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore will he give them up. The overcomers? No. I don't think so. Quiet in the English 101 while we search the antecedent of the pronoun them. Anybody have an idea? I think speaking about Israel, if you notice, it says he's to be ruler in Israel. He's to be ruler in Israel. And then it says, therefore will he give them up. And that's precisely what Mashiach has done with the Jews, isn't it? He's given them up. He's given them up. They say, where are you? Where are you? Where is our Mashiach? Where is our Mashiach? Where is our Mashiach? He's given them up until something happens. And what is it? Well, it tells you here, if you just read what the Bible says. What does it say? Boy, I can't gainsay that. That's the truth. Huh? Until she who is in labor. Now, who is that? The church. We know that from Paul. How many know Galatians 4:19? Huh? My little children, what? Of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. Then it says,
She has borne a child.
Who is that child? Christ. It is not righteous people. Paul didn't say until goodness is created in you. He said until Christ is created in you. And Revelation 12 says she brought forth a man child, not men children, not male sons, but one. God only has one Christ. And we are his body, but he is the Christ. And we are part of him. Oh, that concept is so important. God is not looking today for hot shot saints. People that do mighty works. That's where the thing is going to get off. You write it down in your book. God is looking for people who will become part of him. It isn't what we are. It's what he is. Not because we expostulate and say, well, it really isn't me who did it. It's got to come deeper than that. It's got to come where we say out truthfully, it is not I who am doing this. Something has been formed within me. It is he who has been formed within me. It is the Lord's Christ, Jesus the Christ, who has been from days of old. He is formed within me. He is dwelling within me. He has been born. Oh, saints, that is where the thing is getting off today, is we're looking for people to gain power. We don't want power. We want Christ. We don't want power. We want Christ. We don't want to have a great ministry. We want Christ. We don't want to have great gifts. We want Christ. We want Christ. Then the other things. But Christ is the thing. And not so we can get these other things, but so that God's plan will move in symmetry and not be aborted by men trying to be great spiritual leaders. One Christ, one vine, one shepherd of Israel, one good shepherd, one king. Oh, we in the charismatic evangelical move, we need to get that. We need to bow down and worship. Because in the availability of gifts, we get off until it's gifted people. We don't want gifted people. We want Christ. Christ. And the gift should only serve to form Christ in us. And when they don't, when they call to the gifted one, boy, and this happens every day, you know that it does. And then we're in trouble with God. Because he doesn't want another person. He wants only Jesus. This is my son. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Now, notice that then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And that is why we are getting this supernatural love for the Jews. It is because the Mashiach, who is the hope of the Jews, is being formed within us. And that's why, and we wonder sometimes, are we on a romantic kick of some kind? You know, what is going on? And the Jews are saying rightly, so, are you going to love us when we rebuff you? And we're in this psychological dealings and workings out and there'll be that welter of problems because we don't know sometimes whether what we're just going to Jerusalem for the excitement, for a change. It can happen. You don't even clothe change with religious things, you know. And, you know, all it takes is one good terrorist attack to cool all that in a hurry. But you know, the real thing, the lasting thing, is as the Mashiach is being formed within us, he wants to reveal himself to the Jews. And we feel that within us, you know, and when we feel that, we would go and if a terrorist blew our head off, it wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't matter if every Jew in Jerusalem got up and said, go home, dog. If we had gone over there and lost our life in the doing, all we got for it was go home, dog. It wouldn't matter because we're being motivated supernaturally. There's something within us that brought Jesus to the cross that's saying, this is where the glory is. This is where God is. And we go just like a homing bird, you know. That's what Micah's teaching about. Then we look in John chapter 16. We see the same principle in John 16,
verse 19. John 16, verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Now, they could see Jesus after the flesh. And when we're saved, we address ourselves to the historical Christ. And we say he died on the cross for our sins. And we go to Sunday school and we learn about the historical Jesus, the man Jesus. That's knowing Jesus after the flesh. We know him just like we know Julius Caesar. And that is proper. That's the way it's supposed to be. And he was with the disciples, but he said, something's going to happen. He said, "You will weep and lament." He said, "You will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Of course, they didn't know what he meant. He said, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name." Now that is what is happening to us, precisely. Now Jesus is talking there of his own crucifixion. And he was saying to them that you will not see me because I am going to die. And then you will see me again because I'm going to be raised. But it goes way deeper than that. He's talking about, what the Lord is talking about is when you first come to me, there are two of us. You're here, and I'm there. And we walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, I'm going to walk with Jesus. We picture ourselves as walking with the Lord. The people who have dreams and visions of heaven picture themselves with the Lord. The Lord comes and they see the Lord. But there is, when God, that lasts up to and including Pentecost. In Pentecost, it is still, I'm here, the Lord's here. I pray to him, he puts his Spirit upon me. Through the Spirit, I pray to him, and he gives me gifts. We walk together. The Lord and I walk together. That is knowing Jesus after the flesh. Because he's here, and we're here. But in when we pass from Pentecost to tabernacles, a transformation occurs through crucifixion, and the Lord appears within us. And the time from his coming from with us to coming in us is a time of travail and pain. It is the transition from Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. And believe me, it's a valley. And it's frightening. Because prior to this time, you were in water to your knees and you could still work the moves. You could still, that's why Pentecost is full of people working the moves. They're not conscious of Christ in them. They're conscious of Christ in heaven, and Christ sometimes with them when they pray, and Christ doing this for them, and Christ doing that for them. He is an external Christ. And no travail is necessary to have that kind of a relationship with Christ. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul comments on this. And he says, 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." We don't know him. That's why as we go on Christmas and the manger scene, and we still reverence them, we still say they're wonderful, but there's something in us thundering that doesn't satisfy.
It doesn't satisfy us to worship the babe in the manger. There's something within us saying, I am here. I'm going to roar out of Zion. The kingdom is coming into you. We're not talking about peace on earth, goodwill to men over here where Jesus does it all. He is coming forth in you. It's no longer anointed flesh. And you notice how Paul follows this up when he's talking about this transition. After he says, we know him not. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. See, there comes forth within him something new. Christ was on the outside. Christ was blessing and walking with him. Something has happened. He is becoming part of Christ. And once you get a taste of that, Pentecost will never satisfy you. It'll never satisfy you. It'll sound like tinkling. It'll sound like jelly beans. It'll be like eating jelly beans. And someone has given you a bite of something solid. You'll never be the same again. And that's what God wants. If you knew how much God, it isn't that we want it. It's that God wants it. He wants people who will become an integral part of Himself. So He's not walking with them, but in them. And they are Him. It isn't only that we yield ourselves, as in the case of Samson. Now, the Hebrew implies there that the Holy Spirit donned Samson like a glove. The strength was not coming from Samson, but the strength was coming from the fact that Samson was a physical portrayal of supernatural strength. The Spirit put on Samson just like a glove, and He used him. The Spirit used the prophets that way, but this is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not God dwelling in you and me and working His works. That's not, it goes even deeper than that. It has to do, you see, Samson was never changed. When the Spirit was not working, Samson was still Samson. See, it goes beyond that. There are two prime aspects of this idea of Christ in you. First of all, what we are is changed. And in that, no human being under the old covenant ever experienced that. That was not possible until Jesus rose from the dead. The recreation of the soul of man from the Adamic nature to the substance and virtue and quality and being of God is what it means to be born again. Being born again does not mean accepting Jesus and being saved. Being born again has to do with the kingdom. It means that you are born again. And is born from another parent. And is another substance. And yet Adam doesn't disappear. He somehow gets integrated into it so that the thing becomes a new creation. God entering into and impregnating man with every divine aspect, till he's still a man, but he's a God-man. His nature has become divine. And see how easily you could get error out of that. And so easy, how easily you could get puffed up preachers out of that. And it's happening. As was pointed out in the book, The Seduction of Christianity, that's the very thing that's being said. But it's being said in a wrong context. It's being said in a context that doesn't understand the Lord. And it doesn't understand the suffering and the death that is required to bring a man to that place. When you get to that place, you don't boast about your divine qualities any more than Jesus did. Because He thought it not a thing to be grasped, but made Himself a servant. But you can see how easily that could be perverted and prostituted to get people all entranced with the idea of how wonderful they were and how they were God by saying the four steps of salvation. You don't become God by saying the four steps of salvation. You have to be born again of God, and He's exceedingly strict, and it's wrought in fire and not in the niceties of church life. That's the first part of the temple of God. And the second part is, then the God himself, the Father and Jesus come through the Holy Spirit and they dwell, they themselves dwell in that transformed inner man. First, the temple must be built within us from the nature of Jesus. And then Jesus himself through the Spirit comes and dwells in that temple. And that is the new covenant, and that is what God is after. And that is why Paul said, I am crucified, but it is not I who am living. It is the Mashiach who is living in me. And there isn't one bit of pride in that statement. Because the pride died when he was crucified. The cost went far beyond what any vain preacher or Christian would want so that he could get to be some hotshot. That dies. And then it can be invested with God's person. And Jesus said that they may be one in us as we are one. Not to be vaunted, but to make God more available to mankind through the dust which we are. That's the glory. That's the glory. Can you taste it? Can you get it between your molars? Oh God, oh God, how can we who are dust, mud, nothing, Maurice, nothing, flesh, stinking flesh, be born of God? So we become part of his being, of his family, of his life, of his substance. We who are rebellious, sinful, wicked, are recreated. We don't know Christ anymore after the flesh, the babe in the manger. He has come and he is living and he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh for eternity. And we lose our individuality. And we become him. Not so that we can boast, but so that we can love, dwell in love and peace and joy in God. And so that God will be pleased. It's God who's marrying us. It's God who made the proposal of marriage. It's God who birthed us. It's God who is tearing us down so that we won't be bound by our Adamic nature, but we'll be released into his fire and his glory. And it says in Isaiah 61, people say, that's the sea that the Lord hath blessed. That's the New Jerusalem. See the name on them. The holy city. They're the priests of God. You're being called to love a generation of people, and you don't have that much love. It's going to have to come from God. Oh, praise the Lord. Are you game to go all the way? How could our miserable dust stop halfway through? Say, give me my inheritance and let me go out and spend it. Doesn't cost anything, does it? Just your miserable being. Just your old vinegary self. We can have God. Lord, we thank you. Lord, thanks won't do it. Lord, it's the best we have to offer at the unfathomable riches that you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, help us not to blow it. Lord God, help us to go footstep after footstep in the bloody path, Lord. We know that our dust has to be beat down, Lord. It is, our body is just like a horse. Just like a horse. No more brains than a horse. It has no more idea what it's good for than anything ever did. Jesus, help us to recognize the trap that our body is and how it must be brought into subjection by the Spirit of God. And our soul and our vain glory in this world, because we're in America, we think the whole world is living in Disneyland. We can't see globally. God, help us to appreciate the brevity of life and the pain of mankind. And to understand that God is holding out to us eternal life to make us part of himself. Oh, Jesus, don't let any one of us, Lord, back up or mess around or miss the divine calling that is on us. Oh God, we love you, Lord. We love you. And we love your people, Lord, because that call is in us, Lord, to be revealed with the Mashiach, to be part of you, Lord, to be of your very wife, your very presence. Oh, hallelujah. You're so great, Lord. Hallelujah.